The book of 1 Corinthians. My very first job was landscaping. I did landscaping from the time I was about 12 years old to the age of about 17. I did it through all of high school. And how I originally started was I got this job from my neighbor. I went across the street. I knew he owned a landscaping company. And I said, hey, I want a job. He said, good, you have one. And that was my interview process. So I would do landscaping with him every single day throughout the entire summer of my childhood while I was in high school. And one of the places we mowed was a campground. So the way it worked was we would show up to this campground, and my boss would normally drop me off on one end of the campground, and then he would drive over to the other end of the campground. On my side of the campground, I would do the weed eating, I'd do the leaf blowing, I would do the edging, and I would do all of those things over there, and I would work my way across the campground, and when I got about halfway through, he would pick me up, bring me to the other half, and then I would work on that side. Well, this day, this one particular day, my boss had asked me to do the opposite. And so instead of him dropping me off, I dropped him off at one location because there was more mowing to do than normal. He would need a little bit extra time. So I dropped him off, and then I was supposed to go to the other side of the campground and start on the mowing. The only problem was that connected to his truck was a trailer. And on this trailer, we had the mowers, we had the weed eaters, we had all of the equipment and stuff like this. I did not know how to back up a trailer. Now, at this age, I was about 15 at the time. I hadn't had any experience backing up a trailer. I didn't really know how to do it, but I didn't want to let him down. He said, Ryan, can you drop me off over here and then just take this over to the other side and do this? And in my 15-year-old mind, I'm like, yes. Do I know how to do this? No, but I am confident that I can do this. And so I very confidently look at him. I said, yeah, absolutely, I can do this for you. He says, okay, good. And so he gets out, he unloads the mower, and then he drives off. And then I climb behind the wheel of his truck. I start it. Now what do I do? So I start driving over to the other side of the campground. And my plan, and this is the plan of most people that don't know how to back up a trailer, is that you find some place where you have pull-through parking. Right? You find somewhere you can make a nice big circle. That way you never have to back up the trailer. So I'm going through this campground and I'm trying to find somewhere that I can make a circle with this, and I can't find anywhere. It's just one long narrow road throughout this entire campground. And I'm thinking, surely there's going to be a place where I can turn around. And so I keep going a little bit further. The road gets a little bit narrower. The trees get a little bit closer to the road. And I finally get down towards the end of this road and there is no place for me to turn around. So now I'm in a pickle because I can't make a circle with the truck like I had originally planned to do. Now I'm stuck having to back this truck and trailer up. And so instead of calling him and asking for some help explaining my situation, I say, I've got this. And so with all of my teenage confidence, I start backing this truck and trailer up. And I immediately jackknife the trailer. And so I pull back forward, trying to straighten the trailer out again, and then I back up again, and I do this over and over and over again. At this point, the trailer hitch is looking a little worse for the wear. The truck is looking a little worse for the wear, and I have not made any significant progress. So instead of calling for help, my next move is to back the trailer off of the road into the culvert, and then I'm going to pull the truck that way. So I figure if I can get the trailer completely off the road, then I can use the truck and I'll have enough room to swing. So I try those, and then the trailer's stuck. And so the trailer is stuck off the road at an incline about like that, and it's lifting up the back end of the truck a little bit because it's still connected. And at this point, I'm getting very frustrated. I've wasted a ton of time. I'm already making him late. He's going to finish long before me, and I have one last ditch effort to try to save my dignity and back this truck up. And so I floor the gas, and I launch this truck forward, and I go vroom, like that, and I pull the truck out, or I pull the trailer out of the ditch, and I'm thinking, this is awesome. And so I swerve the truck, trying to get it back onto the road, and I hear a crunching noise. And trucks should not make crunching noise. And so I hear this crunch, and I feel kind of a bump, and I'm like, ooh, that's not good. But I think, okay, maybe that's just the trailer dislodging. And so I give it some more gas. And it goes, and you hear another like nice, loud crunching noise. And at this point, I get out. I say, okay, something's definitely wrong. And I look at the back of the trailer. It's totally fine. I got that trailer out of there like a pro. The front of the truck, however, looks entirely different. What I had run into was one of those electrical posts in the campground with all the wiring that goes to feed your camper electricity. And I had completely doubled this post over. He had a nice big dent in the front of my boss's truck, but I'd got the truck turned around. And so I did my weed eating and I did my leaf blowing and stuff like that. And I come back to him, I pull up to the other side of the campground and I angle the truck and I find some pull through parking. I angle the truck in such a way that he can't see it when he drives the mower back onto the trailer. And so he goes over there and he's like, did everything go okay? I'm like, sort of. I'm like, I got the truck turned around. He said, okay, good. I said, I do need to show you something though. And so I bring him around to the front of the truck and I show him the damage and I explain to him what happened. And his only sentence was this. He says, I like the way it looked before. My boss had trusted me to take care of his truck. Because I had been so confident in my abilities, he believed that I could do it. And he had entrusted this truck with me, and I had abused that trust. In our lives as Christians, God has trusted us with many things. He's trusted us with the gospel and sharing the gospel with other people. He's entrusted us with the responsibility of discipling others. He's entrusted us with our spiritual growth, learning and growing in Christ. And one such thing that he's trusted us with is our time. Now, over the last several weeks, we've been exploring how we use our time, the different ways that we waste time, the ways that we use our time properly. And tonight, we're going to get down to the heart of stewardship. And what we're going to learn is that stewardship is balancing the value of your time with the reward of your effort. Stewardship is balancing the value of your time with the reward of the effort. Now, the first way we're going to, in order to understand this, we're going to move back a chapter. We're going to look at chapter 3, and we're going to briefly go through chapter 3 and explain some things here. The first thing is that the Corinthian believers are divided. I want you to look with me in verse 3. Paul is writing this to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church is filled with problems. One such problem he's going to cover here in chapter 3. He says, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Now, the Corinthians are a very divided church. He talks about all of these different issues that they're experiencing, these envyings, these strife, and it is because they are living and acting as carnal beings. There is not sufficient spiritual growth in their lives so that he can talk to them about deeper truths. And so he's having to go down to the bedrock, the foundational elements, and explaining to them what it really means to be a steward of the things that God has given us. Because they're carnal people, they're experiencing divisions and struggles. One example of this is how they are divided based on who instructed them. Notice here in verse 4, it says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." And so one division that is occurring in this Corinthian church is the division of the people that believe they are followers of Paul and those who are followers of Apollos. Now, we first learn about Apollos in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Apollos was a godly man. He was a Jewish man. He was a well-spoken man. He was a man of influence in their culture, someone they surely would have looked up to. But some people are choosing to follow after Apollos. They're like, well, we've heard the gospel from Apollos. And other people are like, we have heard the gospel from Paul. And they believe there is a hierarchy between the ones who have followed Apollos and the ones who have followed Paul. And they have allowed such a minor difference to cause division in their church. The Corinthians have fixed their identity on who they were listening to instead of who they were learning about. So often in our lives, it's easy to fall into the trap of following a man and not following God. Many people were dismayed when John MacArthur passed away. John MacArthur did a lot of great things, but we're not followers of John MacArthur. Many people were upset when Charlie Kirk passed away. Charlie Kirk was phenomenal at getting young men and women involved in politics and taking a stand for their faith, but we are not followers of Charlie Kirk. We're followers of Christ. We're not followers of great men and women. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so Paul clarifies who is doing what. He's planted. He gave them the gospel. And then Apollos watered. He reaffirmed the truths that Paul had given to them. But it was God who gave the increase. And so Paul is diverting all of the attention away from himself and away from Apollos, and he puts it all directly back on to Jesus Christ. He points all the attention back to God. It is God who affects the change, and we are just the tools that he uses. And Paul recognized this. And as such, we're not the rightful recipients of praise for the change that takes place. And so he's correcting their viewpoint. He says, hey, you're not followers of me. You're not followers of Apollos. You're to be followers of Christ. So get rid of this division that's between you guys. And then notice in verse 21, he says this. He says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Since we are all tools in God's hands, we shouldn't glory or boast in other men. Instead, boast in Christ. Direct all the praise to him. If something incredible happens in youth group, praise be to God. It's not by my doing. If your growth group is experiencing incredible growth on Wednesday nights, praise God. It's not your group leader. If your family is happy and serving the Lord, praise God, but don't take the credit for yourself. This is where stewardship begins to come into play. Paul says that all things are yours. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel that Paul is preaching. He's not saying that all of these promises are yours to claim and you can have all these wonderful things in life if you'll just ask God for it. He is obligated to give it to you. Not what he's saying here. When he says that all things are yours, he's saying that all of these things we are responsible for, that we are responsible for the stewardship. And he specifically mentions our time. Look in verse 22, he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all of these are servants. They are stewards of what God's given us. Or the world, physical items, or life, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. He says, these are things that you all bear a responsibility for as stewards of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we are Christ, and Christ is God. So there's a hierarchy here. At the end of the day, we're not seeking to appease our bosses or our masters or seeking to please our other family members. At the end of the day, our stewardship always boils down to this, that every gift we have is a gift from God, that everything we have in this life was given to us by him, and he is the owner and the controller of all these things, and we are simply just stewards of it. Well, what does it actually mean to be a steward? What is a steward? The word steward comes from the Greek word oikonomos, which is a nice, fancy, long word. It means keeper of the house. It comes from the Greek words oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law or ruler. Literally, a ruler or someone who oversees a house. A steward is someone who has been trusted to manage something. And the key to all stewardship is balance. If you only walk out of here with one thing tonight, I want you to remember this. The key to all stewardship is balance. Let me give you an example. There are two men. One man takes excellent care of his body. He prioritizes his sleep, eating a healthy diet, and exercising rigorously. He has six-pack abs, big muscles, and he can run laps around everybody else. However, he spends so much time on his health that he never spends any time with his kids. He hasn't seen his kids outside of dinner and bedtime in 2 weeks. His family is completely neglected, and he rarely attends church because that's his rest day from his job and his working out. There's a second man. The other man is a strong family man who has a great relationship with his kids. He loves the Lord, and he dedicates time to serving his church. However, he rarely gets enough sleep, and he's always rushing to help someone else. And because of this, he usually eats fast food on the road. He's overweight, and he's on the verge of a medical crisis. He justifies his actions because bodily exercise profiteth little, and he has better things to do with his time. Which man is a poor steward? Well, the answer is both of them. The first man has failed to steward his responsibilities to his family and God while pursuing his stewardship of his health. The other man has failed to steward his health, but he's still maintaining his relationship with his family and with God. One is limiting his capacity to serve God by prioritizing his health and work over everything else. The other has limited his capacity to serve God by cutting his lifespan short by failing to take care of himself. There is no balance in either of these men's life. Both are stewarding their time poorly. Both are stewarding their time poorly. Let me give you another example. There are two women. The first woman is a stay-at-home mom who loves spending time with the kids. She takes care of all the housework. She prepares all the meals, and she is constantly busy. Never once has a moment to herself. She's filled her schedule with her kids' music lessons, sports, academics, and playdates. And as a result, she's used all of her social and mental energy and is irritable and unruly towards her husband. The second woman is a retiree. She's lived a good life of serving the Lord and loving others. She believes she's earned a well-deserved rest. And as so, she spends her days scrolling Facebook, shopping on Amazon, and watching reruns. She knows there are young moms in the church in desperate need of a break and some encouragement, but decides that that is the responsibility of someone else. After all, she's done her part. So which woman is the poor steward? The answer is both. The first woman has filled her life with so much chaos and so many events for her children and events for others that she no longer has time for her husband. The second woman sees little value in her time. She's content to spend it on herself. Both have failed to properly steward their time because it is out of balance. There's balance in all of this, and the key to all stewardship is balance. You don't neglect one obligation that God's given you in order to fully pursue another. You have to find balance. Where there is no balance, there is no good stewardship. So let's explore some principles of stewardship. So now we're going to get into our text here. Let's look at the requirement of stewards in chapter 4. Paul writes this in verse 1, "Let a man so account or consider of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." That first phrase in verse 1, let every man so account of us. The following descriptions that Paul gives should be applicable to every Christian. The first one there is ministers or servants of Christ. At the end of the day, we need to recognize that we are servants of Christ. Before we are servants to our boss at work, before we are servants in our church, before we are servants to our spouse or to our children, anything else like that, we are servants of Christ, and to him we owe our highest priority. He also then describes us as stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are truths that man could not discern on their own, and they are only found by God revealing them. One of the notable ones of this is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that secured the hope of salvation for all mankind. And as both servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, there is an expectation placed upon us. We have been entrusted with these truths of God's word, and we are expected to respond appropriately to them. So what is required? Verse 2 says, "Moreover," or in light of all these things, "it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." The word faithful here means trustworthy, dependable, someone that can be counted on. And God has entrusted us with many things. He's entrusted us with the gospel, our own bodies, our time, the earth, and many other things. But what is required of us as stewards is that we be found faithful. That when God has entrusted us with all these gifts, all these blessings, that he can depend on us to carry those out. That he can depend on us to follow through on the obligations that he's given us. Being a faithful steward means several things. A faithful steward must be consistent. Consistent stewardship means making regular, daily decisions about how you use your time, your talent, and your treasure. Consistency is a big part of it, because without consistency, there is no balance. You could go full send, like absolutely full energy, all effort into something, and then the next week, you're just done with it. You're like, I'm so tired. I'm not able to do this. Well, you did really good for a little bit. You served God really well for a little bit, but there's no consistency. A steward must be consistent. A faithful steward must be diligent. Diligent stewardship means making good stewardship decisions even when it's tempting to or when it's not. Choosing not to waste time when it's convenient, or choosing to spend money wisely instead of on a temporary pleasure. He's giving these principles that you need to be consistent, that you need to be diligent. Without consistency and without diligence, there is no balance. You live a life of highs and lows, of constantly pursuing the next spiritual high instead of residing in God's peace and humbly serving where He's placed opportunities for you. So we see what's required is faithfulness, but who do we answer to? Look in verse 3. It says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord? Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord is come." Paul is saying here, he said, we serve a higher power than ourselves. The Corinthians were concerned about who was greater, Paul or Apollos, but they forgot who is the greatest, which is God. They became so concerned with serving a lesser being, they became so concerned with who they had attached themselves to, that they had lost their true calling. Paul considers it a small thing to be judged by man. No judgment is of great consequence except that of the Lord. Paul challenges them here. He says, no judgment. No judgment of man is going to stir me away from the calling that God's given me. And we could ask ourselves the same question. We found the Corinthians here are living in a way that reflects their greatest joy. They're following their great value. Their value is in who they've attached themselves to, whether it be Paul or whether it be Apollos, what their outside image looks like. What is our greatest joy, and do we pursue that? If God is our greatest joy, why do we seek pleasure in other things? Why am I seeking pleasure in the approval of men? Why do we seek approval in the eyes of the world? Why do we seek validation in anything outside of glorifying God and obeying His commandments? So Paul says here, he says, it's a very small thing that I be judged of man. He said, I don't even judge myself. He says, I'm going to let God judge me. I'm going to let God look at my actions and the way I steward my time and steward my actions and let Him decide. Not only do we see the requirement of stewards, we're also going to look at the humility of stewards. Look at me in verse 6. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Notice what he's saying here. I want you to key in on that phrase in verse 6, "that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another." Paul does not want credit for his sake or for anyone else. He rejects the idea that he is greater than Apollos or that Apollos is greater than him. It's not about who is the greater servant. It's about how great you can serve. How great can you serve? Stewardship is not about having the perfect daily routine to share with your friends or posting a picture of you doing your devotions in the morning to show how great you are at using your time. It's about humbly using the gifts that God has given you within their proper context. This is our humility and our standing. We do not stand for the praise of men. We stand to be approved by God, that we are properly stewarding what He's given us. And then we see humility and gifting. Look at verse 7. Paul asks this question. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" So we also see great humility in our gifts. Consider this. If you are, in your eyes, greater than your brother and sister in Christ, ask yourself, who made you greater? You say, well, I'm excellent at using my time. I am wonderful at using my time. I use my gifts to the greatest of God's glory. And you bring all the credit to yourself. Who gave you that ability? Who gave you the ability to be good at stewarding your finances? Who gave you the desire to steward your time well? It's from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. This is James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have no blessings except those that come from God. Every capacity we possess comes from God who gave it to us. As stewards of the spiritual and physical gifts God's given us, we must use them to demonstrate love towards God and others. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we see that God has given us gifts, but Paul is urging them towards humility and gifting. Remember, the Corinthian people were struggling. They said, well, I'm greater because I am of Paul. I am greater because I am of Apollos. But Paul is urging them towards humility. He said, look, God was in control this whole time. He said, none of this is to your credit. It's all to God's credit. So we have humility and gifting. We also have humility and reward. Look in verse 8. Paul sarcastically is saying this. He says, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And then he says, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. They've received Christ as their Savior. These are believers. He's speaking to the Corinthian church here. They've received Christ as their Savior. They've been given a new lease on life. What more riches could they want? What better title could they have than to be a servant of the Most High God? So they have been claiming these titles. They've been seeking a hierarchy of power because of who they've identified themselves with. But Paul says, look, the reward is not in the title that you're receiving of men. The reward is not the status you have here on earth. He says the reward is serving God. He says, man, like Paul is essentially saying here, he's talking about them, you know, how they're in. Let me back up just a second. The Corinthian believers here have hyperfixated themselves on who they are in the eyes of men. They have chained themselves to that identity. It's the failure of the Corinthians. They viewed their stewardship as a means of promoting themselves to gain their own power. And so Paul is correcting this. They viewed stewardship as an opportunity to gain greater power, greater prestige in the eyes of men. So Paul is going to very quickly and concisely correct that. And we see great humility and suffering. Look with me in verse 9. So they had the view of an apostle as being someone who had great power, they had prestige, they had prominence. Paul's going to give them a taste of what a real apostle is like. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. The Corinthians sought to be first. He says, I think that God set us to be last. As it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So they have this idea of what they think being a steward is really like, and Paul gives them the reality. This is the true apostle, and their reward is death. Their podium is being a spectacle to the world. They're regarded as fools, but are wise in Christ. They are weak in power, but strong in faith. They are disgraced by men and honored by God. They are hungry and thirsty and laid bare and afflicted and homeless. They work hard to get by and sacrifice for others. They bless but are abused. They are persecuted and suffer for the cause of Christ. They sacrifice their reputations and standing so that they might encourage a lost soul to come to Christ for salvation. They are regarded as the filth of the earth. This is the humility of the steward in suffering. We do not steward our time to be praised by our neighbors for our effectiveness or by our boss for our productivity. We steward our time for the glory of Christ the King. So Paul gives them a very clear view of what stewardship really is here. And he mentions this in verse 14. He says, I write not these things to shame you, But as my beloved sons, I warn you. And this is a warning to us as stewards. We should not seek to use the gifts that God's given us to lift ourselves up, to build our own kingdoms. But rather, we're doing this for God's glory. So having explained the reality and the requirement and the humility of stewards, let's look at redeeming our time. How do we use this in our everyday life? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to recognize our position. First thing you need to realize is that you answer to God first. Now, the Corinthians were concerned about whether they were from Paul or whether they were from Apollos, how people would view them, what their title would look like. But the first step to stewarding your time is to recognize what your job really is. We are stewards of God, which means our first priority is to steward what he has entrusted to us, not for our gain, but for his glory. And we need to recognize that there is no gift that is given to us that God did not first give to us. When it comes to our lives, we shouldn't go by the motto, like, we drive like it's rented. Have you ever rented a car before from somebody? Maybe from, like, Enterprise, something like that, you've rented a car? There's a saying that if you get one of those cars, you drive it like it's rented, right? Because you don't care what happens afterwards. You can go as fast as you want on the interstate. You don't care about the tires. You don't care about the engine life. You don't care about any of these things because it's a rented car. It's not yours, so why bother with it? Sometimes we live our life the exact same way. We pursue all of the fun, all of the games, all of the highs and joys of life as if we live our life as if it was just rented. That's not the way God wants us to live our life. He doesn't want us to use our life for our pleasure or for our glory. Instead of driving like it's rented, we should carefully use it and take care of it like it was borrowed from a dear friend. All the time we have is God's time, so be careful how you use it. First thing you need to do is recognize your position. Second thing is learn how to balance your time. Now, if you're taking notes here, I want you to do this. I want you very quickly on your paper, whether you're writing it down on paper or typing it out on your phone, I want you to identify the three largest uses of your time outside your job. Identify the three largest uses of your time outside your job. And just take a moment and think about it. What do I do that takes up the majority of my time? Now, the reason I ask you to do this is because how you use your time is a direct reflection of your value system. If you show me what you spend your time on, I will show you what you value. Those who spend time on their home will value their home. Those who spend time on their spouse value their spouse. Those who spend time on golf value golf. Those who spend time on the Lord value the Lord. So you've written down on this paper your three largest uses of your time. These should reflect three of your greatest values. So ask yourself, do they line up? Are these three things that you've written down, do they reflect three of your greatest values in life? Now I want you to ask yourself this question. Is the amount of time you spend on those things disproportionate to the return you receive? If this is absorbing such a large amount of your time, you should also be getting a large reward for it. You should be getting a great return from this. But when it comes to balancing our time, you have to ask, is the amount of time I'm spending disproportionate to my return? Is the value of having a nice lawn worth 4 hours of my time each week? Is catching up on a TV show worth my afternoon? Is getting straight A's worth all of your children's evenings? Is time with God worth 30 minutes each morning? So here's what you have to weigh. You have to bring them into balance. If you are spending 4 hours of time on this activity, then you should be getting a good return from that. But if the return is very low for that activity, you need to do one of two things. You either need to decrease the amount of time you're spending on it to bring it back into balance, or you need to make this activity bring you a greater return. It needs to have more value. Bring all things into balance. Don't sacrifice other areas of your life in order to overemphasize one of them. The key is balance. And as much as we wish that the Bible was black and white on saying this is exactly how you're going to use your time each and every day, it just doesn't say that. But God has given us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to lead us into truth. And so if you're like me and you often find yourself where your life is out of balance, where you're overemphasizing too much on one thing, you've got to take a step back. You have to ask yourself the question, am I getting a right reward, a good return for the amount of time that I'm investing into this? is this worth the amount of time that I'm spending on it? Questioning the value of the time we spend helps us recognize where we are overspending on our time. Next thing I want you to notice is don't be stagnant. Don't be stagnant, because growth is required for stewards. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells this parable. He says the story of a very rich man who goes away for a certain period of time, and he gives some of the talents that he has to his servants. The first servant gets a large quantity of talents, and he goes and he uses them and he gets a good return. And the master comes back and he says, well done. He says, you did a good job with this. The second servant also gets an amount of money, but it's not as much, but he still gets a good return on it. He has a talent that was entrusted to him, and he uses it wisely. He properly stewards it. And the master comes back and he says, good job. He says, you really did what you were supposed to do. Now, I want you to notice the third one. The third person was giving a set of talents, but he didn't lose them. It's not that he had nothing to show to his master. He still had the original amount that he had been given, but there was no increase. There was no growth. He was rebuked for not having made any sort of progress or increase with it. And our use of time is very much the same way. Are we actively using our time for something good, or are we simply just letting it pass by? I'll let you have a screenshot of my life. My single biggest waste of time is being tired and then hopping on my phone to watch a video. How many of you guys feel that way sometimes? You're just exhausted. You lay down on your pillow at night and you're like, all right, I'm just going to watch something on YouTube. And you may justify it. You say, okay, I'm going to watch something maybe that's informative, or I'm going to watch something that's useful with my time. But I would be so much better off if I just closed my eyes and went to sleep. I'd be so much better off if I, instead of being tired and just endlessly scrolling on my phone, wasting my time, wasting my energy on something that brings me no value, to just get some sleep, to just get some rest so that I can better use my time later, so that I'd have energy, so that I'd be prepared. But I spend so much of my time just letting it just drip away. It's like leaving the water on whenever you go on vacation. You're not gaining any value from that water running, but it is constantly costing you. And your time is the same way. All of us have moments in our day where we're just not doing something, where we're trying to think of something to do, or maybe we're filling that time with an activity that doesn't bring us any return. How many days in our lives have we spent with nothing memorable to show for it? How much of our time have we submitted to autopilot and just let it pass us by? Be intentional with our time. So here's a good way to protect against that. Ask yourself this question each and every day. Did you use your time today, or did I use my time today to advance the cause of Christ? What did I do today that is going to matter for eternity? And if you look at each and every day and say, what did I do today that's going to last forever? You're going to start viewing your days a lot differently. Did you share the gospel with someone today? Did you grow spiritually by praying and reading the Bible? Did I teach my children the truth from God's word? Did I encourage my spouse toward spiritual growth? You could also ask similar questions about different things. What did I do today to create an opportunity for the future? What did I do today to serve my husband or to serve my wife? And asking yourself these questions will remind you each and every day that time is passing by. That time is going to keep moving whether you're ready or not. But when you are intentional with your time, it helps you intentionally make progress. Last thing is this, and this we'll finish on this, is to practice self-denial. To practice self-denial. Those who pursue holiness will find happiness, but those who pursue happiness will not always find holiness. Paul emphasizes true humility of discipleship through suffering. We see this in this passage. The Corinthians were so focused on the here and now and on making themselves look good. But Paul says this isn't the case. And Paul mentions just how miserable it is at times, like in a physical sense, to be a follower of Christ. He says in verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. And so he talks about this. He has all these negative things. And you might be looking at this passage and you say, this is awful. Who would want to live this way? But no one could make the argument that Paul was a miserable person. No one could make the argument that Paul was unhappy. In Acts 16, you see Paul rejoicing while in prison for preaching the gospel. In Philippians 4, we see Paul finding contentment while yet again being in prison for serving the Lord. In both hardship and pain, Paul's focus is on the glory of God, and that is what brings him glory, and that is what brings him happiness. You see that Paul's joy is separated from this world. He's fixed his joy and his happiness into something that's going to last forever. Notice in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. It says, "But his delight," talking about the godly man, "is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he doth meditate day and night." And so when we pursue holiness, when we pursue the things of God, happiness will be a natural result of that. But you see, so often people will spend their entire lives in the pursuit of happiness, and they never find it. That's because they're looking for happiness in the wrong place. There's nothing more fulfilling than a life well lived for Christ. So when talking about self-denial, I want you to ask yourself this question. How much of my time is spent on me? How much of my time is spent on my own happiness? On the things that I want in this world? Did you spend more time this week entertaining yourself than you did serving God? Did I spend more time on my hobbies this week than I did with my family, investing into the lives of the people that I care about? How can we call ourselves stewards when we sacrifice our calling to save our own pleasures? Paul gives a sober message to the believers at Corinth. We are not called to be celebrities. We're called to be stewards. Stewards who freely give of what has been given to us for the glory of God. Stewards who serve so that the only name being recognized is Christ. Stewards who recognize that the greatest use of this life is to love God and to love others and to serve Him with everything we have. Stewards who balance what is desired and what is needed. I want to finish with this. Mark chapter 1, 17 through 18 says this. It says, "And Jesus said unto them," this is His disciples, "Come ye after Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And notice their response. "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him." The disciples recognized that there was something greater to be had than what they were currently pursuing. They had one life to live, and so they chose to spend it following Christ. So my question to you is this: how are you choosing to spend yours? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage and for the brutal reality, Lord, that this life is not for our own enjoyment. Lord, that there's happiness to be found, but that happiness is to be found in serving You. God, I ask that we would be good stewards of our time, that we would find balance in serving You, that we would not live for ourselves, but that we would live for Your glory. God, it doesn't matter if anyone ever remembers us, but let them remember You. Let them remember that we lived serving You. I ask that You would give us humility, that You give us perseverance, and You give us strength to live the way that You called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.